To help us fully understand a particular truth, the writer of 1 John employed a variety of simple word pictures. In the passage before us today, John described what it means to walk in the light as opposed to walking in darkness. This stark metaphor allows us to clearly see opposing values and the importance of choosing light over darkness, and in this case, choosing love over hate. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll is teaching from 1 John chapter 2 as we continue our 16-part series called Living Right in a Wrong World.
The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That word discerner is the Greek term kritikos, from which we get our term critic. Nothing exposes truth like God's Word, as it becomes a very trustworthy critic, always for our good. The passage we're looking at today that will help reveal to us areas that need attention is in 1 John. However, you will find an outline for the message today in your worship folder that before we stand in a moment, I'd like you to place right now in John chapter 13. That's the Gospel by John. We'll begin the message there shortly, but first we'll read from the letter of John. Both of these works were written very near the end of John's life. Some would say as he was approaching the century mark in age, which gives a lot of us a lot of hope, doesn't it, that the best years are still in front of us. John's certainly were. Will you stand with me, please, as we read 1 John 2, beginning at verse 7 through verse 11. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called The Believer's Badge.
There are no more powerful words in the English language than I love you. Think about it, just simple three single syllable words that can't be improved upon. We long to hear them from our infant children as they begin to talk and tell us, I love you. Mom, I love you, Dad. We reserve those words for deathbeds, and we hope before our loved one slips into the next world that we have had a chance to say, I love you. Who can measure how many I love yous came across cell phones on 9/11? When there was nothing else to say, and it was by then obvious to those in those planes, this is our last moment. This is what I want to say. I love you. Says it all. Gale Sayers was the best running back the Chicago Bears ever remembered having. His moves across the line were fluid. No one, it seemed, could run like Sayers. Magnificent, muscular athlete who set records in the Windy City. Along with him was Brian Piccolo, another running back. And they sort of ran in tandem with each other. And we who loved the game watched them with delight as they tore up the yardage and in the meantime drew closer and closer together. How unusual, some would say. Sayers, you see, is black. And Piccolo was white. But and even though there were those in mixing together who were both African-American and Caucasian in the National Football League, none had ever roomed together on the road until Sayers and Piccolo, whose relationship by now had grown closer than brothers. Though each was married, though each strong and competitive and having his own life to live, they found themselves drawn together. And by 1969, it looked like the tandem would never end. And then Piccolo was cut down with cancer. Being strong of heart, he said he would still make the games, but many of us remember in the 69 season, he was more often than not in a hospital bed rather than on the football field. And Sayers continued to play. The two couples had for a long time made plans to go together to this very special banquet where Gale Sayers was to be honored. It was the Professional Football Writers Banquet held in New York City. And a lovely award was to be given to this fine running back, the George S. Halas Award. They had so looked forward to going together, but Piccolo by now was home near death. And it was breaking Sayers' heart. As he stood with resounding applause from the audience, he quieted everyone and began, "You flatter me by giving me this award, but I tell you here and now that I accept it for Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should receive the George S. Halas Award. I love Brian Piccolo, and I'd like you to love him too." There's an interesting similarity between Gale Sayers' love for Piccolo, who shortly thereafter died, and the Apostle John's love for his master, Jesus. Both men saw great courage in the ones they admired. Both of them were there when their friend died. Both lives were changed by the power of love, a love that would go with the other for the rest of his life. 60 years would pass before John would take a pen in his shaking hand, now beyond 90 years of age, to write the story of Jesus in the book today that bears his name, the Gospel by John. But in the writing of the book, he would remember, as Sayers to this day still remembers, that magnificent meal. He would never forget his Savior, and he would write of it. It's recorded for us in the 13th of John's Gospel, And right toward the end of the very first verse, he puts his finger on the one thing that stood out in his mind. And then that leads him to go further in the narrative to what occurred at that meal. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Look at those words. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders it, he continued to love them right to the end. Think of the extent of his love. There was no limit set on the Savior's love for his 12. There was never a moment when he said, "That's it. I've had it with you guys. Enough is enough. Will you ever get it? How thick can grown men be?" You won't read of that. Now, we say of that of the 12, but Jesus never said it. He loved them to the very end. When you have a love for someone, you have a patience that goes along with that love. And John records this because he realized 60 years later, it was love that held him near us. Nothing from us, all from him. Oh, we were loyal. We believed in him, but my, how long we were to get it. How late we were to see it. He loved us to the end. And since love is to be demonstrated, not just theorized, he proved his love in a very unusual way, certainly to the 12 who were sitting or reclining around that table. Look at verse 4. Right in the middle of the meal, we read, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. It's the picture of wrapping a towel around your waist as you would an apron. So he made a towel into an apron. He walked to the side, verse 5, and he began to pour water into a little basin. They could hear the water splashing. There was no announcement. There was no verbal reproof, even though they had all entered with dirty feet. You see, in those days, a basin and water were made available, and those who were there in the home were to wash the feet of those who had arrived from the dirty streets of the city. In those days, everyone wore sandals, and the feet were soiled. And since you reclined around the table, and your feet would be pretty close to somebody's face, they needed to be clean. No rebuke, no sermon. He just quietly got up from the table, drew the water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Think of that. The master washing the disciples' feet. That's like the President of the United States and his wife saying to the chef and the other cooks and the waiters, "Look, you take the evening off. We're fixing tonight's meal. You sit around the table where we would normally sit. We serve you. And then when it's all over, we hope you enjoyed it, even the dessert we prepared. Now, you go on your way. We'll do the dishes." You will never read about that in Time magazine or the journal. Are you kidding? He's the president. But you see, in the economy of God, there is no rank, protocol, prestige, or position of honor. We're all fellow servants. And the master, in proving his love, begins to wash Peter's feet and Andrew's feet. And then he comes to Thomas' feet and Matthew's feet. And then to John's. And then to Judas. He washes all of their feet. John can still remember the water between his toes, the soft towel wrapped around his feet, and the look of Jesus as he, from a kneeling position, looked up into the face of the disciple. John remembers it. And verse 13, he recalls the words of the master. After he has washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" "Well, you call me teacher and Lord, and you were right, for so I am. Now, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet..." Stop right there. Don't read. Oh, don't read any further. What would you normally think would follow? If I washed your feet, you ought to wash, right, my feet. And who would stand in line to wash the feet of the Savior? I would wait all day and night and all day and night for a week to touch his feet, to say nothing of washing his feet. But the love is demonstrated in washing one another's feet. That's the hook. That's what John can't forget. And from that moment on, he's a transformed man. John never, ever forgot. 6 decades did not erase the feeling of the water between his toes and the look of the Savior with the soft towel drying his feet and the words of Jesus saying, "You're to wash one another's feet." John was never the same. That night, that image hit his brain like shrapnel. And 60 years later, he recalls the very words of the Master. Verse 33. This will make you smile if you were here last week. Last time we were together, we spoke to little children, remember? Look at verse 33. Little children, that's where John got it. He remembers. After all these years, he remembers Jesus calling us little children, you who don't wash your own feet, you who don't wash anyone else's feet, learn from this. I do this as an example. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. And so, verse 34, I give you a new command. A new commandment that you love one another. Oh, we all love God, of course. We love our Savior. We love the Spirit of God who moves in and among us. We love the Trinity. We love our sovereign Savior. But one another? Hear the brakes? I don't know about that. But let's let him say what he says. That you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love for one another, by this horizontal expression of your affection, all will know that you are mine if you have love for one another. You know what, folks? We just can't get too far from the basics, can we? Jesus left them that dark night with this ringing in their ears. Now, some of you were wrestling with this, saying, "Well, wait a minute. I thought it was an old commandment. Remember, love your neighbor as yourself." We'll look at it in a moment. But he calls it a new commandment. How could it be old and new? The old one is the old Mosaic commandment, which is a duty. And you do this as you love yourself. It's about how much you love yourself, you love others. So yourself becomes the standard. But this is new. This is a Christ-like love, agape love, that doesn't wait for the response of another, doesn't need another's response. This is a love one-directional, doing what is best for the other person. It's a sacrificial love. It is a love that has no limits and no selfishness. You are out of the picture, and your focus is on what is best for the other person. The standard in this case is Christ himself. All of this was in John's mind as he took up his pen to write this first letter. Turn there next. 1 John from the Gospel. Turn to the letter, chapter 2. And it's almost as if we've not missed a step in the process. He moves right into, not my little children, but beloved. So he's writing to fellow believers. You know the Lord Jesus. You know Christ as Savior. You're among the beloved. Beloved, I have something for you to remember. How important it is to remember, just as John vividly remembered. First of all, it's an old but ever relevant command. It's an old but ever relevant command. Verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Well, we've heard it, but could you put your finger on it in the scriptures? Most people I talk to could not tell you where that's located. So let me help you see that. Hold here and go back to a rarely read book, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. This is life under Moses. These are the words of Moses. And he says in 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Verse 18, here it is. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but here are the words. You've been quoting half your life, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, and you are to keep my statutes.
Our week of study in 1 John is off to a good start. Chuck Swindoll is describing what he calls the believer's badge, and this is Insight for Living. Now, please keep listening. Chuck has prepared some closing comments for our listening family, and that's coming up in just a moment. And to learn more about Chuck or this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. During the stay-at-home requirements and self-quarantine issues, there's been a silver lining for students of the Bible. I'm pleased to report that many in our listening family have taken advantage of the extra time to dig deeper into the Word on their own. We know this is true because of the encouraging feedback on social media. Recently, one of your fellow listeners said, Pastor Chuck, through your teaching of God's Word, I've grown through several difficult times in my life. Now, COVID-19 brings me to your sharing of God's Word with much anticipation. Well, we invite you to keep listening every day to our study in 1 John and to be among those who've taken advantage of Chuck's hardbound commentary. This is part of the Swindoll's Living Insights New Testament Commentary Set, and this particular volume includes commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude as well. If you're prepared to take your understanding of Scripture to a new level, we encourage you to purchase a copy. You'll find all the details at insight.org/offer. Chuck?
Dross is an archaic word that dates back to the 15th century. We don't use dross very often today. The dictionary defines the term as the scum that forms on the surface of molten metal. It's the impurity, maybe we could call it the crud, that rises to the top when precious metals are exposed to intense heat. Well, in the season of fiery trials, when we find ourselves isolated in self-quarantine, the word dross comes to mind. It appears that God has plunged our world into a crucible. His refiner's fire is doing its mysterious work of purification in ways we never saw coming. The truth is, we learn very little when the heat is turned down and life runs along smoothly. Conversely, the best lessons in life are learned under fire, when the heat is up. Paul once wrote, "That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As you and I walk through this difficult season together, Let's covenant to take pleasure in the troubles we suffer for Christ, okay? Rather than rush ahead to easier days, let's pause and ask God to refine our character and forge noble virtues into our lives. I leave you with the timeless words of the hymn writer John Rippon, who used the word dross in the fourth verse of a powerful hymn many of you have sung all your life, How Firm a Foundation. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. In times like these, the hope-filled message of Insight for Living cannot be silenced. It must be amplified. And as we come to the close of our financial year, I'm counting on you to generously support Insight for Living, perhaps as never before, so that our daily visits can continue. Thanks so much. I look forward to hearing from you today.
Thanks, Chuck. And we made it quite simple for you to respond to the need. Using your phone, you can call us. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888. That's 1-800-772-8888. Or to give through the Insight for Living mobile app, just click on the heart icon that says donate. You can also give a donation online at insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Chuck Swindoll's study about the Believer's Badge continues Tuesday here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Believer's Badge, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.